turning our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we do thank you again this night for the opportunity to gather together around your word. Lord God, and how precious your word is to us. Lord God, the very word of God. Lord, we're not here this evening, Lord God, to just study a book, Lord God, a good book even, but Lord God, we're here this evening because we want to hear, Lord God, your words, the words of the living God. And Father, we thank you for a passage like this, Lord God, so packed full of glorious, wonderful truth concerning your love for us, and Lord God, the immensity of it, and Lord God, the depths that it took your Son to, Lord God, to redeem us and save us, Lord God, from our former position in sin. And Lord God, we pray this night that, Lord God, as we consider together these things, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would come again and just move upon our hearts and our minds and upon this written word. And Lord God, encourage us and speak to us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll remember last time we were looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and we saw there how Paul uses this sort of analogy of the athletic games to kind of illustrate how we must live and work out our Christian life, taking encouragement from those who've run before, this great cloud of witnesses that have run before. Of course, what Paul particularly has in mind there are examples like those that he's given in chapter 11. But as I pointed out last time, we can look now right back down the history of the church, and we can see tremendous examples of men and women of God who've gone before us, and their example stands as an encouragement to us. We can even learn from things they got wrong, can't we? We can emulate their example when they got it right. We can learn from their mistakes, and we should do. But of course, the one we should really be looking at, the one we should look at most of all, is that one who, as I explained from Paul's analogy last time, is sat, as it were, on the platform at the end of this course that has been set out. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Saviour. He's the great hero. He's the captain of our salvation. The only one who ever got everything right. And we should be looking to him. You know, it's good to have role models. Young people these days are short of good role models, aren't they? We all need role models in our life, and there is no better role model than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example, but he's our Saviour, he's our Lord, he's my hero. I don't mind saying that. He's my hero. So, looking unto Jesus, it says, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith. That is to say, the originator of our faith. This is like it says in Philippians 1 verse 6. He's the one who began that good work in us, isn't he? If we're Christians this evening, if we're saved, it's not because we woke up one morning and thought, I know what I'll do. I'll become a Christian. I'll get religion. I always remember, you know, when I first received the Lord, I was a teenager, and I remember my older brother saying, Arian's got religion. Imagine that. Arian's got religion. That's what he thought it was. A kind of whim, maybe, I was going through. But I tell you, if we're saved, it's not because we've suddenly decided to become a Christian or something, or get religion. It's not because we've turned over a new leaf. I hope we all have. But that's not it. It's because he's the author of our faith. He's the originator of it. He's begun a good work in us. But he's not only the author of our faith, he's the finisher of it. And isn't this a tremendous encouragement? Because I tell you this, if it was left to me, I'd have lost it long ago. You know, I remember somebody when I was at Bible college, one of the lecturers, One of those who believe you can lose your salvation. He said it's by grace to begin with, but once saved, you've got to keep it going. Well, if that was so, then, you know, call me defeatist, but call me negative, but I'd have lost it long ago. And I don't mean any disrespect, but so would you. But he's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. In other words, Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. That's who he is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so what I want us to do this evening now, I want us just to consider some of these great statements in verse 2. In verse 2 and part of verse 3, in which Christ is presented to these struggling believers who Paul was first writing to and to us as one, the one who endured the most intense suffering to a degree that none of us could possibly comprehend, yet who persevered in it. He endured it. He is our example. But you see, in these verses, we have, I think, a wonderful account of Christ's redemptive work to consider. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I think the first question you have to ask yourself here is, what was the joy that was set before him which he endured the cross? What was the joy that was set before him? Well, I'm certain that Christ in his humanity looked forward to returning to the Father. I'm sure the thought of returning to Father filled him with joy. I'm sure that is so. I'm sure he must have looked forward to being released from all the sufferings associated with the redemptive work that he came to earth to accomplish. I'm sure that thought of completing that and being released from all of that must have brought joy to our Lord. Definitely, the exaltation and glorification that would follow his sufferings must have brought him joy and encouragement. All these things, and no doubt more beside, must have been part of the joy, aspects of the joy our Lord had for which he endured the cross. But surely that aspect that is predominant in the apostle's mind here, the joy that was set before him, had to do with his securing the redemption and eternal salvation of his people, of all those who the Father would give to him. Surely it was that. Seeing people like you and people like me saved and delivered out of our former position and brought into his kingdom, brought into a close relationship with him. That was the joy that was set before him. It says in that passage that we read earlier from Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Travail is an old-fashioned word used of a woman in labour, isn't it? And there's a prayer that Jewish men say, that I thank God that I'm not a woman, you know, and one of the reasons for that is childbirth, you see. And I understand that, I can identify with that. But they tell me, I mean, ladies, you tell me if it's otherwise, but they tell me that when a woman's in labour and the pain that she suffers in labour, which is excruciating pain, once the child has been born, it disappears. The joy of seeing a little baby brought into this world is the joy that... It's hard to say things like this in front of women, but But a joy that's worth the pain, you see. And Christ saw the travail of his soul. All those who, as a result of his sufferings, would be born again of his Spirit and brought to God. And he was satisfied. The joy then that was set before Christ was completing the redemptive work the Father sent him to do by providing full atonement for sin through the shedding of his own blood on the cross of Calvary, and thereby meeting all the righteous demands of God's holy law, and thus magnifying God's righteousness, that aspect of God's character, his righteousness. When Christ died on the cross to pay the price for us, that magnifies God's righteousness. You see, some people think, mistakenly, God can just forgive sin. But actually, God can't just forgive sin. Because God's righteous, he has to have a just basis for doing so. And Christ dying on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin. He pays the price determined by God's holy righteous law, and that magnifies God's righteousness, while at the same time securing God's pardon for all his people so as to justify them and reconcile them to God, thus magnifying God's grace and mercy. Isn't that wonderful? At the cross, righteousness and mercy are meet together, and it magnifies all these glorious attributes of God. And so by fulfilling his Father's will and finishing the work he sent him to do, Christ magnifies the glory of God's grace, he destroys all the works of the evil one, he secures eternal salvation for all his people, and it results in his own exaltation and glorification. So in that passage in Philippians that we read earlier on in the day, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 1 it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's been glorified. He has been exalted. And you and I, folks, were then therefore part of the joy that was set before him. Unworthy though I am, unworthy though you are, he saw you and I, and he knew it was the Father's will to save you. He saw the end result of what laying down his own life would accomplish. You and I, delivered from the clutches of sin and of Satan. You and I, once subjects, citizens of the kingdom of darkness, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of the evil one and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You and I, who once were dead in trespasses and sins, and as such we were objects of God's wrath, that's what the scripture says, objects of his wrath, given brand new life in him and reconciled to God. What a fantastic message this is, isn't it? Isn't this the most wonderful message there is in the world? He looked forward and he saw us, he saw you, he saw me, thoroughly corrupt and sinful people. I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but that's how it is. At the time, we might have prided ourselves in the fact that we weren't as bad as such a body. But nevertheless, and I hope we've all come to realise, still thoroughly corrupt and sinful people, completely wrecked by sin. Yet Christ looked forward and he saw the end result of what he would do would be that we would be completely restored and forgiven, perfect in the presence of God, united with him in that glorious kingdom of light. He sees the end from the beginning. And he saw that all of this was the pleasure of his Father. So he went right ahead. He endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Let's just consider something of what Christ endured to secure all that we have received, all that we've mentioned. You know, we've just been singing that hymn, "Oh, Make Me Understand It." Do you know what? We never will. Yeah. We never really will fully understand it. I get that. Give me a sight, O Saviour. We can have a little glimpse of it. We can understand it in part. But you and I will never, never in all eternity really comprehend the depths that he went to for us, the lengths that he went to for us. See, as I said earlier, contrary to what some people think, God can't just forgive people. He has to have a just basis for doing so. And for him to do so, for him to forgive us, for him to pardon us justly and righteously, a price had to be paid. The penalty according to his own righteous law had to be met. And the penalty for sin, as determined by God's righteous law, is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will die. The price then is death. And there were, of course, many sinners. A multitude of sinners down the ages of man, all of whom committed many, many sins. Actually, Gary did the math for us last week, didn't he? On the basis, I can't remember what the final figure was, but on the basis of two sins a day for the rest of our life, that would be a lot of sins even in one person. So we're talking about millions upon millions of sins, millions and millions of people. And you see, because sin came by man and sin is in man, man must be the one who pays the penalty for his sin. Either himself, but that would result in eternal death. Or if another man stood as his substitute and paid the penalty for him by dying in his place. But you see, as you and I know, as all men are sinners, no one is eligible to take my place. I can't even pay for my own sin, let alone yours. And you can't pay for mine. No. The only valid payment that God would accept, that could effectively pay for my debt of sin, is if a perfect, sinless man was to die in my place. And in order for such a sacrifice to have the necessary infinite value needed, I've just talked about how many sinners and how many sins, to cover that infinite number of sins of an infinite number of sinners, the only one who could die for our sins and adequately pay the price would be God himself. God himself, the God of infinite perfection. Therefore, there was only one way God could save us. Only one way God could forgive us and pardon us and justify us. It was if he himself was to come in the form of sinful man, come as a man, become one of us, become a man and pay the price for us, whilst at the same time remaining fully God. By being born without sin, and by allowing himself to be tried and tested in all points as we are, and proved sinless, and then freely and voluntarily laying down his life as a perfect sacrifice, and thereby paying our debt and securing our eternal redemption for all his people. That was the only way. So it seems to me, when it says here, he endured the cross, and then what we read in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, we have to consider something of the lengths that he went to in order to redeem us. First of all, consider his incarnation. See, it goes back before the cross. You've got to start really with the incarnation and birth. You know, I don't think we can comprehend what it meant for the Lord of glory to become a tiny embryo in a woman's womb. Huh? One whose glory fills the universe and beyond. To become a tiny embryo in a woman's womb. Imagine if you could somehow be reduced down to the size, say, of an ant, and go and be within some kind of ant colony or termite colony or something like that. And then times that by a billion, and you still haven't come close to what it meant for the eternal God, the eternal Son of the living God, to become a human being. But he didn't just become a human being. He's born in what we usually describe as a stable. The filth of an animal's stable. And then born into immediate hostility from man and devil. Immediate hostility against him. And he endures hostility from sinners against himself his whole life. His whole life long. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. And then consider the whole period of his ministry. Even his own family didn't believe in him. According to the scriptures, I'm talking about his brothers and sisters. Mary did, I think. I'm sure. But his brothers didn't believe in him. His own family didn't believe in him. His own people in the main rejected him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. In the main, except for relatively few of them, his own people rejected him. And as for the religious leaders, they seemed to want to devote themselves to trying to trip him up, to trap him, to catch him, and then ultimately to plot to kill him. During that whole period, from his baptism to his arrest, he endured everything from ridicule and laughter and insult to threats against his life, even being told he had demons. This is the Lord of glory, the Holy One. He's then betrayed and sold by one he called friend for 30 pieces of silver. And then his arrest. And his trial, if you can call it a trial. He's then spat upon. He's slapped. He's insulted. He's punched. He's scourged. He's beaten about and smacked. Beaten. And then crucified. After Pilate had publicly given his people every opportunity to let him go, he's crucified. He's given over for crucifixion. And crucifixion, of course, is they say, the most horrific, the most torturous, the most painful and shameful form of execution man in all his wickedness has ever come up with. And then couple that, you see, with the assaults of Satan and all his demonic forces against him. You see, if ever there was a man who lived who Satan must have thought, I've got to bring him down, this is the one. This is the one. So we're not talking about three temptations in the wilderness and that's it. We're talking about the fact that throughout his life, Satan wants to take him down. But the closer you get to the time of his crucifixion, the closer you get to his death, it seems to me that Satan unleashes everything he's got against him, because if there's one he's got to bring down, it's Jesus. And then try to imagine, you can't really imagine it, what it meant for that Holy One to be truly acquainted with all of our sin and grief, which God the Father laid upon him, transferred upon him. The things I've done, the things I've said, the things I've thought, laid upon him, the Holy One. The sins of the world laid upon him. He's on the cross for 6 hours before, it amazes me, he didn't die before, you know, naturally speaking. You know, it's a fact that sometimes someone can be so broken-hearted, actually, the stress of that can actually bring on heart attack or whatever. He's has our sins and our griefs and our sorrows laid upon him. Why did it take 6 hours? Because all I can say is that's how long it took for him to pay for every last sin. And you see, we cannot even begin to imagine what it meant for him as he hung there on that cross to be forsaken by his Father, and for the Father to unleash his wrath upon him in our place. And he drank my cup and your cup, the cup of our sufferings, he drank to the dregs for each of us. And how can we fathom what it meant for the immortal God to die? I don't understand that. I don't understand it. We can't understand it, but he did. And as he prayed in the garden, actually aware of all that he faced, it tells us that the grief and the anxiety of that caused him to sweat great drops of blood. And in his human nature, he shrank back from that which he faced in his human nature. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he went ahead with it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. The joy seeing you and I and a multitude of other people delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the glorious kingdom of light, brought into relationship with God through him by the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 2, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, as it says in Philippians, I read it earlier, God has highly exalted him. Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, having finished, having accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, having paid for our sin through the sacrifice of himself, securing eternal redemption for us, having destroyed all the works of the evil one, having satisfied the divine justice, having presented his blood before the bar of God's justice. He rose again. He ascended into the heavens. He was glorified, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, indicating that the work is finished. You know that in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, there were no chairs, there were no seats, because the priest's work was never finished. They could never sit down. But Christ, when he paid the price through the sacrifice of himself once, cried, "It is finished," and now he sat down at the right hand of God. Thank God he endured all that he did for the joy that was set before him. Praise God he endured all of that. And consider him, Paul says here, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. The other side of that is if we're weary, if we're discouraged, tonight, folks, what have we got to do? Consider him. Consider the lengths he went to save you. Consider what you mean to him, lest you become discouraged and weary. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you that, Lord God, whilst we cannot fully comprehend, we cannot scarcely begin to understand what it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away our sin, Lord God, we thank you that in your word you've given us a glimpse into these things. And Lord God, as we step back from it, Lord God, as we view these things with the eye of faith, Lord God, there's one thing we're absolutely certain of, and that is your love is incredible. Lord God, your grace is amazing. Lord God, that you should even look on the likes of me. Lord God, a total insignificance in the eyes of the world, the least of all my brethren. Lord God, somebody, people probably wouldn't even acknowledge in the street, but Lord God, you looked at me. Lord God, and even Lord God, before I was born, you knew me. And Lord God, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. And part at least of that joy was to see someone like me saved and pardoned, forgiven and restored and justified and brought to God. And so, Father God, this night we thank you for this. And Lord God, if we're weary, if we feel, Lord God, discouraged, I pray that each of us, Lord God, we would look again at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would look again at, Lord God, the lengths he went to save us. That, Lord God, not just that, but Lord God, we'd realize that he cried, "It is finished." That, Lord God, having died and been buried, he rose again, he ascended, and now he's seated in the heavens, Lord God, and his work is finished, except that, Lord God, he goes on as our eternal high priest, making intercession for us, and he's coming again for us one day. Lord God, let us fill our hearts, Lord God, with these glorious truths, that we might be encouraged, Lord God. And so we thank you again, Father, for the opportunity we've been able to have this evening to meet and, Lord God, have our minds taken up with these things. Bless us, Lord God, as we meditate upon these things, we ask in Jesus' name.